Love is at the heart of all good community. And right now, as we're sitting here, we are part of different communities, right? We have our family community, we have our friendship community, we have our work community, our colleagues and so on. Maybe we're students and we have a student community that we're part of. But all of us are part of different overlapping communities. You know, if you can take it a bit wider and say that you're part of the community of Bloemfontein, part of South Africa, etc. So we're all part of different communities. And all of us want community. But real community, real relationship. We want to be part of a group where we belong. And we want to be part of a group that has love at the center of it. Because we know that's what good community is made of. Think about this. The quality of your life is directly proportional to the quality of your community. Now, when I use mathematical terms like that, I always have to explain it. The quality of your life, as the quality of your community increases, the quality of your life increases to the same proportion. And as the quality of your community decreases, the quality of your life decreases to the same proportion. So in other words, if you want a better life, one of the best ways to get a better life is to get better community. One of the best ways to grow in the quality of your life is to grow in the quality of your community. One of the best ways to improve someone else's quality of life is to improve the quality of their community, to draw them into good community. Can you see that? That's one of the easiest and best ways to do that. So we all want good community, and we all know that at the heart of good community, of the best community, is love. But not just any love. Not love the way that the world defines it. Because if you look at how the world defines love, often it's very wrong. Most people today get their definition of what love is, you know, from popular media. You know, they watch soapies and they think, okay, now, you know, from watching, so I don't even know who the people are in the soapies, but, you know, the people in the soapies, now I know what love is. But you're going to get seriously wrong ideas about love if you watch soapies and think that's, you know, what true love is. You know, whether it's Seven Delan or Isidingo, you know, you're going to get wrong ideas about love. But the problem is we do get those wrong ideas about love. We often get wrong ideas about love from our own families because our own families are broken communities. Our own families are often dysfunctional. And we come with those wrong ideas about love into church, the church community, and we don't understand why doesn't it quite work the way that Jesus intended it to work. But we bring all of our wrong ideas about love into it. And then when we have these wrong ideas about love at the center of our community, it doesn't quite work the way it ought to, the way it should, the way it could. Right? So I want to talk a bit about a scripture where Jesus defines love. And he uses probably one of the most surprising yet powerful metaphors to portray love. And it's found in John chapter 13. I don't know if you guys have it up here. I'm going to read from the NIV. So if you have your Bible, yeah, you can open it with me at John chapter 13 and read with me. I'm going to read from verse 1 to about, let's make it verse 19. It says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. His hour had come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Some translations say he showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end. Verse 2 says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, or under his feet, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, You shall never wash my feet. You can almost hear the outrage in Peter's voice. And to be honest, sometimes from our modern perspective, we don't understand why is Peter so outraged that Jesus is trying to wash his feet. We'll talk about that in a moment. And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not every one of you was, everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." Lord, we just thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful, and we pray that you'll feed us from your word and instruct us from your word, strengthen us through your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here, Lord, and we pray that you will lead us and guide us, Lord. And we pray that you'll take things that we already know, Lord, scriptures and ideas that we already know, that we've already heard before, and that you'll make them alive to us, that you'll use them, Lord, to inspire us, Lord, and to change our hearts to be more like you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus here shows his disciples what love is, and he doesn't just use a verbal metaphor. He acts out a metaphor, and it's a metaphor of foot washing, and it's an extremely powerful metaphor. It says here, right at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And this portion is about Jesus' love and showing them the extent of his love, showing them what his love is like, and then telling them, "Now that I have set you this example, you should follow this example." So what does foot washing tell us about the love of Jesus? Now, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus washes his disciples' feet in spite of who he is. Okay? Jesus washes the disciples' feet in spite of who he is. In those days in Israel, it was different from today. I mean, when I go to work, when I put on my shoes and my socks, and I spend all day in my shoes and my socks, obviously my feet are going to get smelly and stinky after a whole day. But that's nothing compared to what Peter's feet would have been like. Okay? Because Peter lived in Palestine. He lived in a desert. He lived in a place which was dry, dirty, dusty. And he would have walked through the desert. I mean, you walk where you went those days. So you walked in sandals. You walked in long distances. Your feet got dusty, dirty. They didn't have complicated sewage system. They would often just throw the sewage out into the road. The rain would wash it. It would become part of the roadscape, you know, and you'd walk through it as you traveled to someone's house. And that's why it was not just, you know, I almost want to say, it was necessary to wash people's feet when they came to visit you. Not just for them, not just for their sake, so that their feet are clean, but for everyone else's sake, because their feet were so dirty. And it was such a menial job and such a dirty job that the Jewish rabbis of the time said, but, you know, Jewish slaves aren't even allowed to wash feet. Only Gentile slaves may do that. I mean, if you think of John the Baptist, when he wants to say how much greater Jesus is than he says, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not even worthy to untie. And he was talking about, you know, to wash his feet. So if you wanted to show how much lower or beneath someone you were, then you said, you know, I'm not even worthy to wash their feet. You know, that was how it was. And here comes Jesus and he washes his disciples' feet. He takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, girds himself up, dresses himself like a slave, not even a Jewish slave, a Gentile slave, gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' dirty, dusty, stinky, sewage-smelling feet. Now, nowhere in all of ancient literature do you ever I know of no place where any master, any lord, any mentor washes his disciples' feet, washes his followers' feet. And here comes Jesus and he washes his disciples'. I mean, this is unique in all of ancient literature, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But it's more than that. I mean, if you look at the end of this passage in verse 19, it says, I'm telling you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will know that I am who I am. And you can see they're struggling a bit to translate it there. But what it literally says, it literally is just, so that when it happens, you will know that I am. What does that make you think of? I am. Well, I am who I am, like they translated it. Makes you think of the burning bush, right? Makes you think of Moses. And Moses comes, and what does God say to him? Take off your sandals. Okay? And he comes and he bends down before him, and God says to Moses, I am. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am. I am the one who is and the one who causes all else to be. So not only do you have something here that is unique in all of ancient literature, a master washing his servant's feet, a mentor washing his disciples' feet, you have more than that. You have a God washing human feet. You have the great I am coming down, humbling himself and washing his disciples' filthy, stinking feet. So Jesus washes their feet despite who he is. And it shows you that when Jesus uses foot washing as a metaphor for love, he's showing us that love humbles itself to serve the object of its love. Love is not proud. Love is extremely humble and willing to humble itself. Love is willing to do the dirty work. Love is willing to go down beneath people and wash their feet. That is true love. And that is the true love that ought to be at the heart of real community. Now, to be very honest with you, all of us struggle with that because all of us struggle with pride. We do. You know, how could she say that about me? How could he expect me to do that? How could, you know, it's beneath me, you know. We all struggle with that in our worst moments. We all, think, you know, when someone offends us, when someone says something or does something that offends us, it's usually because we think, you know, is that all they think of me? I always laugh when there's this saying, Charles Spurgeon, he was a famous Baptist preacher in the 1800s? There's somewhere in the 1800s in England. But he said, you know, don't worry when someone says something nasty or derogatory about you. Don't worry or fret when someone thinks little of you. They think more of you than they ought to. You see, but the reality is we think more of ourselves than we ought to. That's our natural human condition. And that's true of every one of us. Each one of us, in some ways, the gospel tells us we're more sinful and wicked than we ever dared imagine. The other part of the gospel is, of course, that we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. But we do tend to, as human beings, that's our natural fallen state, think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And that means that we tend to not love as we ought to. Because unlike Jesus, we are often not willing to go down on our knees and wash those dirty feet, do the the humble, dirty work of loving one another. But Jesus is willing to do that. He humbles himself to get his hands dirty. Now, just another thing that I just want to hold before you. If Jesus is God and he comes to wash our feet, if we need God to wash our feet, what does that tell us about how dirty our feet are? If God himself has to come and cleanse them, it shows us the depth, the greatness of our need, that we need God himself to come and meet that need. Otherwise, it will go unmet. But Jesus doesn't only wash their feet in spite of who he is. He also washes their feet in spite of who they are. I mean, the author here, John, makes a big thing of making sure we know, sort of in the middle and at the end, that Judas Iscariot is right there. Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, is right there, and Satan had already prompted him to betray Jesus. And then at the end, he talks about, you know, you're clean, but not all of you is clean, because he knows who's going to betray him. And the betrayer is right there. In other words, it's not like Jesus was just washing the feet of the other 11 apostles. He was washing Judas's feet, knowing that Judas was going to betray him. And if you think about this, this is quite astonishing. Judas probably had the best small group in the history of mankind. I mean, he had guys like Peter and John and those kind of guys in his small group. I mean, you talk about a great small group, you know, one that's going to change the world. You know, his small group literally did change the world. Really, it turned it upside down. I mean, if you think about the 12 that they started with, and now Christianity is a few billion strong, more than 2 billion strong. Jesus has more followers today than ever. And Jesus has, throughout history, had more followers than anyone else in human history. And it all started with Judas's small group. Okay? But not only did he have the best small group, he had the best small group leader. Jesus himself was his small group leader. He had the best teacher. Jesus himself instructed him. And it's not like Judas didn't, you know, experience the supernatural. He went out and they came back and they said, Lord, the demons are subject to us and all kinds of miracles are happening. The sick are being healed and so on. And it's not like they say, you know, the demons are subject to us and we're healing sicknesses, all of us except Judas. Judas was in on it. He was experiencing the miracles too. In other words, he was experiencing one of the greatest ministries, if not the greatest ministry in the history of Christianity. And yet, he turned around and he betrayed Jesus. And Jesus knew he was going to betray him. Jesus knew it was already in his heart. And he was already in his heart cooperating with the devil to betray Jesus. Still washed his feet. Can you see how selfless love is? Can you see how unconditional Jesus' love is? When Jesus says, love your enemies, it's not just a nice idea to him. Here he's doing it. Here he's loving someone, washing someone's feet, who is in the process of betraying him, who is about to go and betray him to the cruelest death imaginable. He's washing his feet. And now you say, okay, yeah, but any, you know, that's, let me just maybe finish that thought before I go on. Judas was very involved in ministry. Small group. He had a great pastor. You guys also have a great pastor in Alistair. He was, you know, part of a great ministry. Those things don't save you. You can be part of a great ministry and you can do great ministry without being saved. You can change other people's lives without your life really being changed. And I just want to throw that challenge out there because it challenges me. So I just want to throw it out there for you as well, you know. Let's make sure that we don't only apply the gospel to other people's lives. Let's make sure that it's applied to our lives. We can wash other people's feet without us having been washed, just like Judas. let's start by applying it to ourselves. I mean, Jesus himself says in Matthew, I think it's chapter 7, he says, in the last days, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons, do miracles, and prophesy, and do all kinds of things in your name? And what did we say to them? He said, you know, to some of those guys, I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. In which you ministered to others and helped to change others' lives, but never allowed my word to change your lives. You never allowed me to wash you. You never changed. We need to change. We need to allow God to change us. Now, you might look at Judas and say, yeah, but you know, Judas, you know, Satan, you know, prompted him, you know. There was clearly something very dark inside of him, you know. He was under the spell of Satan. Well, look at Peter. Not much better, you know. Jesus says to them, listen, I'm going to be crucified. What does Peter say to him? Lord, don't say that, you know. This will never happen to you. Jesus turns around and says to him, get behind me, Satan. Right? The same Peter denies Jesus 3 times publicly. He says to the slave girl who says to him, but listen here, you were one of his disciples. He said, I don't know the man. I don't know this Jesus. I have no relationship with him. Not once, 3 times before the cock crows. So Peter's not all that much better than Judas. And truth be told, neither are we. Peter was very confident in his commitment to Jesus. But as he went through this, you know, the foot washing, the denial, and eventually the restoration, he realized that Jesus' commitment to him was a lot greater than his commitment to Jesus. And we need to realize that as well. We need to realize that Jesus' love for us is so great that even though, just like Peter, we are very fallen, we are very broken people, we have lots of faults, lots of mistakes, lots of sins. Sometimes we deny Jesus. Often we let him down. And he still loves us and washes our feet. He still loves us and he washes our feet. You know, what does this tell us? The fact that Jesus washes his disciples' feet in spite of who, not in, only in spite of who he is, which shows us the humility of love, but in spite of who they are. I think that the foot washing metaphor is so powerful here because when you wash feet, I mean, I've seen some surveys that that say that when people are asked, what's the most unattractive part of the human body? Most people say feet. Right? I mean, someone can have a pretty face and an attractive body, but, you know, people's feet, you know, even attractive people, you know, their feet not always that, you know, attractive, you know. And it's a part of you, you know, that tends to smell the least nice and look the most ordinary or, you know, not nice. So most people, you know, when you talk about feet, it's metaphoric of the most unattractive part of people. In other words, what does this tell us about love? It tells us that love is not lust. Love is not, I want you to meet my needs. Love says, I want to meet your needs. And what love says, I don't love you for the ways in which you are attractive, the ways in which you make me feel good about myself. Because that's often what we do in love. Often in love, whether it be friendship, whether it be romance, we often say, I love you. But what we really mean is, I like you because you make me feel good about myself. And what we're actually saying with that, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, is I love me and I like you. I want you. I love me and I want you because you make me feel good about me. It's nice being around you because you're so pretty or because you're so charming or because you're so whatever. Okay? So in other words, often our wrong idea of love is that we use love. We say we love someone when they meet our needs. When they make us feel good, when we're attracted to that, to them. But what this tells us is that love is not hunger. Let me use an example I heard. I think it was Tim Keller who used it. It says, if you are ravenously hungry, you haven't eaten for a couple of days, and you get to a peach tree, you're going to love that peach tree with its ripe peaches. You're going to grab those peaches. You're going to devour them. You're going to eat them. Okay? And you're going to say, oh, I love peaches. You know, wow. You know, I love this peach tree. But if you just had a big meal and you're really satisfied, you're really full, and you come to the same peach tree and it has beautiful peaches on, or it's in blossom, and it just, you're going to say, wow, I love this peach tree. It's really beautiful. You're going to mean two different things by it. In the second case, you're not saying, I love this peach tree, I think this peach tree is beautiful because it can meet my needs. You're saying it's beautiful just because it really is beautiful. It's not beautiful or lovely because of what it can do for me. But so often we bring our hunger to one another and we say, I love you because you satisfy my hunger. You satisfy my needs. In other words, that's not love, that's lust. Often we confuse love and lust. And what foot washing shows us is that love is not lust. I'm willing to come and get involved in the most unsightly, the most dirty part of your life, the most unattractive part of your life, and love you there. And you know, all feet, lots of feet basically look the same. You know, whether someone's like a supermodel or, you know, what, you know, whatever, you know, their feet look pretty much the same. So, in other words, foot washing as a metaphor tells us that love treats people, whether they're attractive or unattractive. It doesn't look at the attractive or unattractive parts per se, or primarily. It just looks at all people as the same, as feet that need to be washed, in a sense. Do you understand that? Now be honest with yourself. Whose feet do you wash? Who do you hang out with? And only the people that make you feel good about yourself? They're only the people that really benefit you? If so, you're not quite yet washing people's feet. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. And all of us are still on the road to that, in that sense. But Jesus doesn't only wash their feet in spite of who he is and in spite of who they are, but he also washes their feet in spite of what he's about to go through. You know, when you're going to go through something really tough, something really terrible, something really hard. When you're going to write a test, right? Students, any students in the house? Okay, when you're going to write a test, you know, you're not very focused on other people and how you can serve them and how you can meet their needs, right? You just focus on that test. It's like, you know, this must happen now, and I haven't been studying all that hard through the term, so now I must catch up. I must cram, you know, I must do an all-nighter, and I'm going to be a bit grumpy, you know, and people must just sort of take it from me, you know, because I'm distracted with something, you know, tough that I'm going to go through. Or if you've got that deadline, you know, you're working and your boss is putting pressure on you, and you've got that deadline and it's weighing on you, then you don't sort of worry too much about other people's needs and how to treat other people. That's our normal human nature. Here is Jesus. He's about to be crucified. It says he knows that his hour has come. And the hour always refers to the hours of his crucifixion. He knows that he came from God and that he's going back to God. He knows that the crucifixion is coming, that he's going to be betrayed and going to be tortured to death. He knows that he's going to go through the hardest thing in the history for them. And yet, he's not focused on himself. He's not distracted. He's focused on them and how he can meet their needs. That is how much he loves them. Can you see that? I think that's really powerful. So, Jesus is about to go through the hardest thing ever for them. And what Jesus is saying to them is, you know, I know what your fallen state has brought you into. I know that because of sin, you are all hungry. You all are needy. You cannot love with a foot washing love like I can. So allow me to meet your need. Allow me to fill your hunger. allow me to quench your thirst so that once I've done that for you, you can wash one another's feet. And the foot washing here only points towards the cross. And Jesus says to them, you know, Peter, you don't understand. You don't realize now what I'm going to do to you, but later you'll understand. What does he mean? Later, after the cross. Because the foot washing, what Jesus symbolized with the foot washing, he actualized on the cross. The foot washing was just a symbolic representation of how he was going to love us on the cross. And how he did love us on the cross. And once we've allowed him to wash us, by seeing him on the cross, by believing in him as the one, on the cross, as the one whose blood washes away all of our sins. And once that need, that desperate need for love has been met, we are then free to love other people. There's a psychological saying that unmet needs motivate, right? The unmet needs in your life, they motivate your actions. So, for instance, you know, one of our highest needs is for oxygen. So if I pulled all the oxygen out of this hall, even though you have a need to learn from the Word of God, your need for oxygen, which is a higher need, is going to kick in and you're going to say, I don't care what this guy is babbling about and what he's teaching. You know, I'm going to run out. I'm going to break out of here so I can get oxygen. The unmet need for oxygen is going to motivate me to do certain things. Now, it's the same with us for love. Our need for love, when we have an unmet need for love, that motivates us and that makes us make all kinds of decisions. And often, we're so desperate in our need for love that we make all the wrong decisions and we look for love in all the wrong places. And anyone that, you know, offers us anything that looks like love, even if it's lust, even if it's really, I love me and I want you, and I just want to use you to make me feel better, we think that's love and we're just like, yes, please, I want it. And we don't realize it's true love. So our relationships are, but when we allow Jesus to meet that need for love, and we're not so desperate for love, firstly, then we make better decisions because we're not so desperate. And secondly, we are then free to love one another with the love that we have been loved with. Do you realize how much Jesus loves you? Probably the greatest key to loving one another is to realize how much Jesus loves us. We can only give what we've received. If you haven't received a revelation of how much Jesus loves you, in spite of, like Peter, in spite of who you are, you will never be able to love other people that way. You'll never be able to love your spouse, your children, your family, your friends, your brothers and sisters in church, your colleagues. Never mind people who sound and look different from you. The only way we can love one another like that is if we have been loved like that, and if we realize how much we've been loved like that. Do you realize that? Do you realize how much Jesus loves you? In other words, you know, what does this tell us about, you know, love? Foot washing as a metaphor for love tells us that love is not just tolerance. Because so often in our modern world, we say, okay, you know, either you must tolerate me, everything about me, the good, the bad, and the ugly, because otherwise you don't love me. Or, you know, if you don't tolerate me, then you hate me. And what this tells us is that love is not mere tolerance. In fact, love is not tolerance at all. Tolerance is often indifference. And indifference is the opposite of love. It's as much the opposite of love as hate. Or lust is the opposite of love. Who do you tolerate? When do you tolerate bad things in someone's life? When you're indifferent to them. When you actually don't love them. In fact, the more you love people, the less you tolerate bad things in their lives. Not true? I mean, think about, you know, a parent who really loves their child. Are they going to tolerate them using drugs? Are they going to tolerate them stealing? Are they going to tolerate them having bad manners? No. Why not? Because the drugs are going to destroy their life. Because the stealing is going to destroy their life. Because the bad manners is going to destroy their relationships. If you love someone, Romans 12 verse 9 says to us, let your love be without hypocrisy. Cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. So true love, that is not hypocritical love, hates evil in someone's life and loves the good in that person's life. Otherwise, it's not true love. So in other words, the more we love one another, the less we're going to tolerate the evil in one another's lives. And that's what this shows us. Love is foot, love, Jesus says, is foot washing. It loves in the area of dirtiness, but by cleansing it, not accepting it, cleansing it and saying, come, let me help you. Wash your feet. Cleanse your feet. And we can do that because Jesus did that for us.